So Hosea chapter 10 is where we're at. I'm going to tell you guys the truth. This was a weird passage to try to prep for, right? Like, outlining this was not easy. There's a lot of stuff that's covered, and I'm not entirely certain that I got the outline right. So I just threw it away, and I'm just going to give you a main idea, and we're just going to walk through the text together. But here's your main idea that I think we're supposed to get. Our God is a generous God, but he is also a very jealous God. And I think we often forget about the jealousy of God. We often don't come to grips with the fact that because he is perfect, because he is infinite, because he is what is best for us, his jealousy is good and right and proper and moral. In fact, it's necessary. God's jealousy is motivated by his own affection for his own glory that is expressed as sinners come to repentance through him, can be saved by him. So God has this deep and abiding jealousy for us. But he's also an incredibly generous God to us. And I want us to just kind of reckon with those ideas today. So in Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, the Bible says, Israel is a luxuriant vine. It yields its fruit. But the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. So what's happening here is we see a statement of God's blessing. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. God is blessing the people of God so they are flourishing where they are planted. They are growing and bearing fruit. They are being fruitful. But the problem is God's blessing is being met with a betrayal. For the more their fruit increases, the more altars they build, and the more the country improves, the more pillars they construct. These ideas of altars and pillars are sinful, idolatrous practices. God gave them an altar in Jerusalem and said, I will make my name to dwell here. This is where you should worship me. But they decided to improve upon God's plan by creating a whole bunch of altars and pillars where they could choose to worship as they wanted to instead of as they were instructed to. So they take the blessing of God, the very gift that he gives them, and they use it to betray him. I did a wedding yesterday at the Naval Academy, and I'm going through the ceremony, and we do the vows and the ring exchange, and it was beautiful and it was awesome. But as I was thinking about this morning, this whole idea from Hosea is a picture of infidelity. And I'm thinking about this blessing and betrayal, and it made me think what would happen. Like, what would this look like in a marriage ceremony? And it would be like that groom taking the ring after he pledges his love for his bride, and he places the ring on her finger, and with gratitude, she runs off of the stage and finds some man in the audience to pledge her undying love to, all the while assuming that her husband should be okay with it, that he should be fine with it, that he should just wait patiently for her. But that's not what God will do, for God is a jealous God. And God demands not some of our allegiance, but all of it. He doesn't want some of your soul. He wants all of it. You cannot just be a little bit saved. You either give your life to Christ or you have not. He doesn't get portions or sections. So we need to see this. But what's crazy is that I think we are unprepared to look at this because often we don't think of prosperity as a test of our obedience. There are lots of Christian books that have been written to teach you how to suffer. Answering the problem of evil. How do you do things when it seems like God is silent? How do you handle pain? How do you handle sickness? How do you handle death? How do you handle sorrow? There are not very many books that teach you how to handle prosperity. But prosperity is dangerous. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses looks at the people of God, and he's like, God is going to give you a good land, an abundant land. You're going to go and you're going to take that land, and you're not going to have any scarcity. You'll have bread, you'll have fruit, you'll have all that you want. But be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. And Hosea now is looking at the people and saying, you forgot your Savior. You forgot your husband. You have forgotten your God. He has blessed you. He's allowed you to be fruitful. He's poured his favor out upon you. He has answered the prayer of keeping his face shining upon you. And in the response to that blessing, you have fled from his presence with other lovers. You've gone away from him to betray him. But what does this betrayal look like? Verse 2, we read that their heart is false. So now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. I want you to see what's going on in this text. God knows that his people have betrayed him. He's the groom left standing on the stage as his bride runs away to be with another man. But he doesn't stand there long because he pursues her and he breaks down whatever stands in her way of return. So they build these altars so they can worship their false gods. They construct these pillars so they can have their cake and eat it too, so to speak. They can have their Yahweh worship and their Baal worship, and the two should just coexist. But God says, no, it is me or it is none. So God comes down and he destroys their altars and he breaks down their pillars to bring them home to himself. But their response is this: for now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? This is scary. They've come to such a place of sustenance, of sufficiency, that they don't think they need a king. What they're saying when they say, what can a king do for us? The implied thought is that they don't need a king because they can do everything they need for themselves. And church, I need you to see that this is the danger we face. Right? If you do not understand how prosperous you are, let me tell you that you are prosperous. Some of you are like, man, you don't know how many bills I have. You have bills because you have a credit card and a house full of stuff. Right? You are prosperous. You have multiple cars. You have lots of toys. And you're like, I'm real poor. And I'm like, you're real not. And I need you to get this. God has blessed you. God has been favorable to you. And you've taken that and you used it on stuff. And that's not necessarily bad. There's a fine line, though, when your stuff can become an idol. We read about it in 1 John. John tells us that we cannot love the Father and love the world. That if we love the world, we will not love the Father. Then he describes what causes us to love the world. And he calls it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes are basically our passion for pleasure, right? Things that we can consume or enjoy, physical and aesthetic, things that will gratify us on one level or another, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And I think we get that, right? That the core of our idolatry is our covetousness, to have something to make me feel good, to possess something that I see or I want deep inside of me. But then he goes on, it's not just the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. He also says that there's a third thing, and it is the pride of life. And I've always struggled with that one because it seems like a weird phrase. And I honestly think that there's a better translation of it out there. Because it's not life that we're talking about, like a man is alive or he is dead. The word life in 1 John is other places translated as possessions. In the Gospels, there's a widow who gives two mites, all that she has. And at the end of it, the Gospel writer says that she gave her whole life, or her whole livelihood, or everything she had. So the pride of life in the book of 1 John is the pride that we have in our possessions, in our things, in our livelihood. That's scary, because that's sneaky. I want you to remember the story of the rich young ruler. He's a good guy by all accounts. He seeks Jesus out, and he says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments, right? Love your God and love your neighbor. And he's like, I've done this. I've kept the commandments since I was a youth. Is there anything I lack? And Jesus looks deeply into him in that moment, and he says to him, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And that's not a command that Jesus gives to everybody, but it's a command he gave to the rich young ruler because he recognized instantly the idolatry of that man's heart. And I would love to tell you that story ends successfully. It ends with this beautiful act of repentance, but it doesn't. The rich young ruler turns his back on Jesus and he goes away sad because he had many possessions. Because the love of God had been forced out of his heart slowly but surely. Ladies and gentlemen, if there is anything in your life that you would not give up for the glory of God, that is an idol that keeps you from loving God. But here's what's scary. Our idols don't look like they did in the Old Testament, right? We don't name them terrifying Canaanite names like Chemosh or Molech, right? We call them things like Amazon Prime, right? Or the house that's big enough. I need you to see that. Our name brand clothes, right? Too many cars to fit in our multi-car garages. Stuff that we have so much of that we can't fit it in our house, so we pay somebody else to store it for us. That's weird. I need you to recognize this. Those are possessions that can take root in your soul and force out the love of Christ. Now, quickly, some of you are like, you're ready to sell everything, right? I talk to you often. You guys are the sensitive ones. You're like, done, right? Like, you're already starting to put things on Facebook Marketplace. Put your phone down and listen to me. Let me finish, right? And some of you are like, nah, I got no issue with this. You pick your phone up, right? Like, you should definitely sell something. It's important. You need to be upset. I want to try to push against this so that you ask yourself the question, are my things an idol? I don't want you to assume they're not or that they are. I want you to think about it. I want you to try to figure out if you're the rich young ruler. I want you to figure out if the pride of your life has been the things that you've possessed and if those are going to keep you from worshiping God and instead they're going to take you to a place of betraying him. God has given you great, good, awesome gifts. Are you giving them back to him or are you hoarding them for yourselves? And now don't just thank your cars. Thank your marriage. Thank your home. Thank your kids. If your God calls your child to go to a place of service that is dangerous or that might require of them a lifetime of something close to poverty, if faithfulness to the word of God will alienate them at school when other people find out, are you going to push them to obedience or are you going to protect them with idolatry? Are you going to tell them that their safety and their security matters more than their Savior's call on their life? Because what happens is most of our idols started as good things and they supplanted God and they became dangerous. I want us to be upset by this. I want us to wrestle with this. I want us not to be able to just put this aside. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. Some of you, your life is luxuriant. You have a home. Most of you have a home with air conditioning. If you cannot bask in the beauty of God's glory because of air conditioning, then you don't understand how horrible your house would smell if your middle schooler didn't have AC, right? I've gone to summer camps. I've been there. You never forget it. God has blessed us. He's blessed us abundantly. And that's not a problem. It doesn't make us bad. But are we grateful or are we entitled? Do we take those gifts and do we invest them in the kingdom of God for God's glory? Or do we use them to amass a kingdom for ourselves? We build our own altars and our own pillars. So people look at us and they think that we're religious. They think that we worship rightly. But the truth is we worship on our own altars according to our own dictates and desires. And we ignore what God is calling us to do. Don't be that. I beg you, church, not to reject, not to replace, not to betray your God. We have no king. We need no king. What could a king do for us? Verse 4. They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. I love this verse. I think this is one of the most contextually relevant verses in the Bible. And here's the deal. At first glance, I was confused by it. Because, I get what it's saying. Utter mere words, empty oaths, right? These people are, they're windbags, right? They don't say anything of substance. There's nothing that roots them to the ground. They're immoral. They lack character. They're men without chest, to use a famous C.S. Lewis quote. They say things that they don't mean and they will not keep their word. So then what happens? Judgment. And I get that, right? Like, bad thing, judgment. But the judgment is described as poisonous. The judgment springs up like a poisonous weed, and God's judgment is never described that way in the text. God's judgment is always restorative. It's always beneficial. It's always glorious. It's not poisonous. So as I started digging into what this meant, here's what I found. This word for judgment, it's not God's judgment. It's a legal judgment following a lawsuit. So what's happened, God has said, you guys have sowed lies and you have reaped lawsuits. You can't be trusted. You have empty words and empty oaths. Nothing you say means anything anymore. And what happens is no one can believe you, so everybody spends all their time just suing each other. You're consuming each other trying to survive. It just blows my mind. This is what's happening, not just in our world, but in Hosea's. When you take God's blessing and you betray God and reject him from the equation and you say you don't need a king, once he is dethroned, there is nothing on the throne, then you'll put whatever you want on the throne. You will never stop worshiping something. You will either worship God or you will worship anything else that comes along as it's convenient. And that's what he's saying. You become so vacuous, so empty, that ultimately you don't mean anything. You don't say anything that matters. So all you can do is sue each other, bring lawsuits against each other to try to get your own because you're your own God. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried away to Assyria, a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. So what's happening here? Hosea is explaining the path of betrayal. Hosea says, your God is generous and he has blessed you. But he is also jealous for your affection. And instead of giving him your affection, you've betrayed him. You've turned your back on him. And you did that by rejecting him as your king. You became your own king. You started to live in your own self-sufficiency. You told yourself that you didn't need God long enough that you began believing you didn't need God. And the world falls apart around you, and you lament how awful everyone is, when at the center of it is your own idolatrous love of yourself and your stuff. And if that's not worse, you didn't just reject God as your king, you've replaced him with lesser gods. For Israel, it was a cow, a pretty, shiny cow. I don't know about you, but I've seen a lot of beautiful things in my life. None of them have ever been a cow. Right? Like, I just don't connect those dots. But what happens here is the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the cow of Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven is a play on words. Because originally, Bethel, the house of God, the place of God's presence, there's a king named Jeroboam who went there and he built a cow and he put it there as a symbol of God, which is against the Ten Commandments. It's completely wrong. It's ludicrous. It's dumb. It's all the things. But the house of God then ceased to be the house of God, and it became Beth-Aven, which is the house of evil. But here's what's crazy. The people love their cow so much that they're getting worried about it. Because these kings are coming in, and they know that their little cow can't actually do anything. That it can't protect itself. You find yourself anxious about your idols. Right? If you wonder what your idolatry is, find where your anxiety takes root, right? Are you most worried about your marriage, about your kids, about your health, about your checking account? Because the thing that you fret about is the thing that you have not given to God's sovereignty. It's the thing that you hold on to as an element of your own self-sufficiency. And that's dangerously scary. For Israel, it was the cow. So they begin to tremble. I just love this. I feel like you guys should be laughing more at this, right? Like literally there's an army coming and all they can do is shake, not because they're going to die, but because someone's taking their cow, right? It's people mourn for it. They cry for it. They're weeping over this statue. The idolatrous priests, I get that. Those guys aren't going to make money anymore, right? So they're begging the cow to wake up and do something, but it can't. Because it's not a god. So they rejoice over it and over its glory. And now they tremble over it because it's being taken from them. Because that's what God is doing, right? He's going to come break down your altars and he's going to remove your idols. He's going to do both of those. The things you construct to make yourself your own king, he'll knock them down. And the thing that you build to replace him in your life, he'll take that out. God will come and get hold of you because he is a jealous God. He is a lover of your soul who will run hard after you and knock down whatever is in his way to bring you back to him. So they say, we have no king. They reject him. They tremble for the cow that they have replaced him with. Verse 6, the thing itself shall be carried away to Assyria. As tribute to the great king, Ephraim shall be put to shame. Israel will be ashamed of his idol. Because the end of all your idolatries, ladies and gentlemen, will always be shame. Whatever it is you idolize will become a source of shame as you realize you've invested money, time, thought, anxiety, frustration, any number of things in this thing that was your idol, your functional savior. Then you were never supposed to have it. And one day that will be made clear to you. Because what you idolize, you will eventually demonize because your idol will never give you what you want. The people of God thought this stupid cow was going to give them fertility. It gave them slavery. So the cow was led away and they followed their God into slavery. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. So not only does God get rid of the cow, God gets rid of the king, the false king, right? The king that's been enthroned by the people instead of God. God says that king is going to be like a twig on the water, right? In Psalm 1 and 2, we read about the king who is Jesus, right? Who is like a tree planted by streams of living water. It's a beautiful picture of sufficiency and sustenance. There's shade. There's this solid sort of foundation. All of that is stripped away. The king of Samaria is a twig. A dead branch on an ocean, impossible to root down, impossible to be solid. It's just being tossed about constantly. And he says, this is going to be what you worship. You worship a cow that can't save you and a king that can't protect you. But I can do both of those. Ladies and gentlemen, we betray God whenever we reject him as our king and we replace him as our God. Make sure that you're not doing that. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So what does this mean? What is this getting at? When God begins to engage you, right? When God begins to pursue you as you have been the unfaithful bride, when your groom rouses himself up and comes after you, your shame will want to, it'll make you hide, just like Adam's did. Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruit, sin entered the world. The first thing they do is they get dressed, right? They hide from each other. When you read Genesis chapter 2, the last verse is that the man and his wife were naked and unashamed. There is this community, this beauty, this intimacy that existed that sin destroyed. So they immediately got dressed. They covered their shame. They tried to hide from each other. And then they went and they hid from God. Because sin destroys fellowship. This is why it matters that we worship together. Because when you get off on your own, it's easy for you to hide in your sin and in your shame. It's easy for you to doctor up your idols, to justify your disobedience. We don't want that for you. We want better for you. So he's saying this, they're going to want the mountains to fall on them, to cover them. Because they would rather be crushed so that they can be hidden so they don't have to look at the face of the God that they have rejected and replaced. God responds, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? I told you last week, but in case you weren't paying attention, Gibeah is one of the worst places for atrocities in the Old Testament. When you get to the end of the book of Judges, there's a Levite man who takes his concubine to Gibeah to stay with a tribe of Benjamin. In the night, the men of that town come and they demand that the host send out his guests to be abused by the neighbors. He refuses to send out his guests, but he sends out his daughters and the concubine of a Levite in a disgusting, horrendous display of cowardice. The neighbors of that town, the men of that town have their way by abusing these people. And in the morning, the Bible tells us the Levite opens the door and his concubine is dead on the threshold. And he looks at her and he says, get up, it's time to leave. He has no heart. He has no compassion. He feels nothing for her. He sees her only as property. That's how far the people of God have fallen. The Levite is supposed to be a man of God. But he can't even love this woman. He can only use her. And because she is dead and unable to get up, he scoops her up, he puts her on the donkey, he takes her home, and then he chops her up into smaller pieces and sends those pieces throughout Israel to the other tribal leaders to incite a civil war because of the injustice of God's people. The people of God have ceased to be the people of God. They've become like the world. They're committing the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah with their injustice, their lack of hospitality. They are absolutely deserving of God's wrath and justice. And God is saying, you never stopped. At Gibeah, you became like the world that I separated you from. And ever since then, you've been falling back into that trap. You keep trying to be what you were instead of what I'm calling you to be. You keep trying to go backwards instead of to come to me. You keep running away instead of running toward. And I need you to stop. That's the call that God gives us. So he is not discounting their sin. He is telling them that it is heinous, that it is evil, that their depravity knows no bounds. But then he says this, when I please, I will discipline them, and the nation shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. And if we're not careful, we read that with an edge, right? But like God's like, and you know what? When I'm ready, I'm going to drop the hammer, and bad things are going to happen. Right? Like when I'm happy about it, when I'm ready for it, when my pleasure is at its fullest, then I'm gonna smite you. Right? And that's not how to read this. It's different. What we're supposed to read here is that God's discipline, it doesn't flow out of his disappointment. It doesn't flow out of his anger. His discipline flows out of his affection. He's like, when the time of my pleasure is at hand, I will discipline you to bring you back to me. He doesn't take pleasure in the discipline. He takes pleasure in the goal of the discipline, which is a restoration and a redemption. He brings you home, and that's what gives him joy. God has great pleasure in redemption and salvation. He doesn't desire that any man should perish, but that all should come to salvation. That's his heart. So we read this verse, and we see that God's love does not diminish our sin. It does not make excuses for our depravity. Instead, it overcomes it with grace. He says, I am coming, and I will discipline, but I'll do it for my pleasure. I won't do it because I'm disappointed or I hate you or I'm mad at you. I'll do it because I love you, and I want you to come home to me. I know you've rejected me as your king. You've replaced me as your God. You've taken my blessing, and you've betrayed me with it. You've built false idols, false altars. You pretend piety, but you're a liar. But I still love you, and I will run after you and your infidelity with my loyalty, and I will bring you home to me, because that's the heart of our God. And then God remembers the good days in verse 11. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. I didn't know what that meant the first time I read it. That was super shocking, but I'm not a farmer. I never have been. I don't even like to mow my own lawn. I have allergies. So I'm reading this and I'm like, huh, all right, what does this mean? Right? So I do a little bit of research and here's what it's saying. It's saying that when Israel first came to God, right? When they were newlyweds, back when Israel still liked God, back when God was still Israel's king, she was like a trained calf. That means that she was an animal that would thresh out of joy. She enjoyed her work. She was trained. She didn't need a yoke. She knew exactly what she was created to do, and she did it in partnership with her God. And it was a beautiful relationship. And God says, this is what I wanted from you, right? You loved to work, to thresh. I spared your neck, means I didn't put a yoke upon you. I could trust you to go in the right direction with me. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke now. But she no longer likes the work that she's been called to. She no longer wants the God that she has. So now God will put a yoke upon her to lead her into the right direction. It might be painful, it might be uncomfortable, it might hurt for a time, but it will bring Israel to where Israel needs to be, to a place of repentance. And now there's a warning too. So Israel, the northern kingdom, is who's hearing the prophecy of Hosea, but we also see now that Judah will be described, right? Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. A reminder, Judah, southern kingdom, tribe of Israel, listen to me. Israel used to be good at this. They used to love their work, but then they stopped. So now you need to love your work. You need to plow. You need to do the thing I've made you and called you to do. And if you think, well, what does that look like? It looks like this in verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness and reap steadfast love. I cannot tell you how many people are shocked that when they spend a life planting secret sins in their heart and then bad things happen, that bad things happen, right? It's like, wait a minute. How does that work? I thought God was supposed to give me all the things that I wanted. I thought that I would come to God and he would fix everything I had done wrong. Listen, when you come to God, God loves you. But that doesn't mean that every consequence of your sin is immediately done away with. So what we see here is God is telling them that they need to start doing the hard work of sowing righteousness and of reaping love. But to do that, they're going to have to break up their fallow ground, their hard ground. My in-laws have a garden. It's huge, right? I don't visit them when it's time to harvest it because it's effort that I don't want to put into it. But here's what's crazy. They've had it for so long that that ground isn't fallow, right? When they plant in it, it's pretty much ready to be planted. It's a quick bit of work, and then it's ready to go. This isn't the kind of place that is like pat down and full of rocks. Fallow ground is ground that is not fit for farming. It is hardened. It is not fruitful. It's our hearts. So what Hosea is saying is the longer you've sinned, the less fruitful your heart has become. So what you need to do is you need to go do the hard work now of breaking it up, of tilling it out, of plowing it. Go do the work that you need to do because of this. For it is time to seek the Lord so that he might come and rain righteousness upon you. So that when you begin to do the work of breaking up your fallow ground, when you begin to do the work of repenting of your sin and of turning from your idols, God will come to you and he will partner with you in that. And he will pour rain upon you to help you break up that soil so that you can live and not die. That's the picture. How beautiful is that? He's like, I got to put a yoke on you to get you in the right place. But then we go to the right place. We begin digging up the fallow ground. And you know what Jesus does? He puts the yoke on with us. And he works with us. He partners with us as we uproot the sin from our lives for his glory. But we have to be aware that this is going to be hard work. Because it says you've plowed iniquity and you've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as shall man destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of the battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces along with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Ladies and gentlemen, God is warning us here. He is saying, I love you. I want you. I'm desiring you. I'm coming for you. But the farther you run, the harder redemption is. The longer you plant unrighteousness and reap injustice, the harder your heart gets. And I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to pursue you as long as I can, God says. But I want you to see this. There's a time of discipline coming for those who continue to run away from their Lord. So I want you guys to honestly evaluate yourself. God has blessed you. Have you betrayed him? He's given you gifts, your spouse, your child. Have you taken them as your own? Or are you willing to give them back to God? He's given you money, given you jobs. He's given you possessions to use them for God's glory or for your own. Are they bragging rights for your neighbors? Or are they ministry tools for the Great Commission? Have you rejected your God and made yourself king over everything you want? Have you replaced him with a God that cannot save you, that will eventually shame you? If you have, it's not too late. You can break up the fallow ground of your heart. Jesus will put a yoke on with you. He will help you till that soil. He will help you repent of your sin. He will help you uproot that idolatry. He will give you new heart, new affections, all that you need to love him well. It won't be easy, but you won't be alone, and he will rain righteousness upon you. But if you refuse him, discipline is coming, and it will be as extreme as it needs to be to get your attention. I want you to bow your heads, if you will. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper before we leave today. Most of you should have the elements for the supper underneath your chair. The elements are grape juice in a cup that signifies the blood of Christ poured out for us. a little wafer of bread that symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us on the cross. The Bible tells us that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do these things, we eat and drink them until he returns. We remember his death, burial, and resurrection, but we also recognize that Jesus is with us now as we celebrate the supper. What's more, we look forward to a future when he returns to redeem us. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand the Bible makes it very clear that the Lord's Supper is for followers of Jesus. That means people who have not rejected him as their king. The Bible says if you believe in your heart that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, and if you confess that he is the Lord or the king of your life, then you will be saved. So ladies and gentlemen, if God is the king of your life, if you have confessed that, if you've repented of your idolatry and follow him, then the Bible says that you're a believer, that you're saved, that you're converted, that you're born again, whatever language you like. So I invite you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. I'm going to pray, and when I'm done, you can participate in the supper as soon as you're ready. Father, we love you and we thank you. You're a good and awesome God. I pray, Lord, that today you would be glorified in our response to this message. As Jesus has been exalted, Lord, and as we obey the Spirit's promptings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, here's the question. If we do not feel guilty about something in our life, a thing or family time, etc., does that indicate it is not an idol in our life, or could we just be blinded by our desire of the idol? Yes, it's one of those two. It could easily be one of those two things. It's a very good question. It's super perceptive. Good luck. No, live in Christian community. Right? Because you can lie to yourself. Right? You can even lie to your spouse. They know it, but they may not call you on it because it might just be easier to live with you if they let you live in that fiction. But if you live with brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't afraid to be obedient, then they'll look at you and be like, you're an idolatrous jerk, but I love you. Right? And help bring you to a place of repentance. Some of you don't know if that's a joke or not. You're like, I'm never coming to a small group at this church. That sounds horrible. So for real, sin can be deceptive. Right? It can make us callous. So it's desperately, vitally important that you don't do Christianity alone so that you can have other people speak into your life and help you figure out where you're at and what you need. So I hope that helps a little bit.